Turn in your Bibles to the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Before we come to our text this morning, I want to lay a bit of a foundation. For starters, when I read this text again several weeks ago, I felt like I had read it for the first time. As a matter of fact, Darius is not here this morning, but we had a breakfast time together several weeks ago, and I shared this with him, and we really, though we were about to wrap up our meeting, we really then engaged in another 30 minutes or so of fellowship on this very theme. It has come with such impact to my heart and mind. And in the days and weeks following that morning with Darius, I continued to chew on this truth and continued to be helped by it. And today I felt like it was time to share with you these things. Also, on another note, but I am going somewhere with this, I've been doing a fair bit of thinking in recent weeks on pastoring and preaching. And I've come to realize a few things in that time. I really do feel like the Lord is teaching me things that I hope will make me a better minister of the gospel. Even errors in my thinking that help shape aspects of my preaching. And I wanted to share transparently for a moment. Preaching is both positive and negative. The preacher must tear down and he must build up. The preacher, by the word of God, is shining the light on sin and then pointing to the Savior. It's positive and negative. And both are necessary. Both are essential. And yet I've seen that it's an easy work to preach a convicting message. Within a matter of 2 minutes, if I gave it any kind of effort, I think we could all be well on our way to conviction and confession. But that can't be where preaching ends. It seems the harder work is to stimulate faith, not in and of myself, of course, but through the preached word of God, to bring the hearers by faith to the feet of Christ where true help can be found. That seems to be the harder work of preaching. And I want to try to work harder on that. I trust the sermon this morning will show that. I really want hearers today to walk away from the sermon and run to Christ. To run to Christ without delay. To see the Lord Jesus as the ultimate beauty. To desire Jesus above all else. We just came through a weekend of some fantastic preaching. I would love, and maybe around the lunch tables today, different ones could to share of how the Lord used Dr. Joel Beakey last weekend amongst us. The Spirit of God worked, and I pray and trust He'll work again. So I'm just being transparent about something the Lord is teaching me. And now lastly, by way of introduction and more on the topic at hand, I believe all Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The pages of our Old Testament, as we read beginning in Genesis and then Exodus, they're building toward the climax of what I believe to be the greatest story ever told. And as you read through the pages of the Old Testament, I hope you read through with a building and increasing expectancy, an increasing hunger for Christ, who obviously in the pages of our New Testament comes on the scene, and here is the climactic point of all human history, the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel in rebellion, and you think to yourself maybe as you read, oh, they need Christ. You see them given over to idolatry and the worship of false gods, and you think to yourself, only Christ can satisfy. Well, today, in our day, we certainly have more light than the people of the Old Testament have. And for that, we should be forever thankful. We see things with a greater clarity, possessing the New Testament along with the Old. And in light of the whole Bible being about and pointing to Christ, I want to quote just a couple of things that our Lord said of Himself in the Old Testament Scriptures. First is John chapter 5, verse 39. You don't need to turn there. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me." Now that was a rebuke to the Pharisees. And I don't think Jesus is saying that every verse or every word of every verse is speaking directly of Him. I think that would be going too far. But He is saying something. He is saying that the Old Testament as a whole bears witness to Him, the Messiah to come, the Savior of the world, the one way by which men can be saved. And I think that in what Christ said there in John 5 and what I'll share from Luke 24 in a moment, I think I can say with confidence that I don't believe there's a single book in the Old Testament, 39 books in all, that doesn't testify in some way, shape, or form to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Song of Solomon is no exception. But consider further Luke 24, 27, where Jesus says to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures things concerning Himself." I understand the multiple mentions in our New Testament of Moses and the prophets or the law and the prophets, like Matthew 22, verse 40. The law and the prophets hang on those two great commandments. I believe they're generally to be referencing the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. And that seems to be confirmed when Jesus, on the heels of referencing Moses and the prophets, goes on to say He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And just as a reminder, I know this isn't a hot news flash, at the time Jesus spoke those words to those disciples, the only Scriptures recorded were the Old Testament Scriptures. Further, on the topic of Jesus Christ according to the Song of Solomon, I want to say something about Paul's marvelous discussion of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. After saying that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, after citing Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," Paul then goes on to say, "This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Those three texts alone have brought me to the conclusion, as a Bible reader and Bible lover, that the Song of Solomon is, when spiritually understood, a beautiful description of Christ in the church. Paul says the mystery is profound. What mystery? The mysterious and holy union we call marriage. The uniting together of a husband and a wife. That mystery both points to and flows out of the union of Christ and His church. That's the ultimate union. Marriage is just a little picture of that great union. And what better Old Testament text could Paul have read and called upon for assistance here as he's writing that letter to the Ephesian church than the Song of Solomon? Now, I don't know that he was thinking of the Song of Solomon, but I'm inclined to believe he would have in some part. I believe Paul had such a heightened view of the believer's union to Christ that he clearly saw earthly marriage as a picture of that great reality. So I do believe that the Apostle Paul would have read Solomon's Song with an eye toward Christ and been helped toward the theological conclusions we now embrace in Ephesians 5. And I, again, am one who sees the Song of Solomon as something deeper and more abiding even than marital love. When I read the pages of this book, the 8 chapters of this little book, I see the beautiful love relationship between Christ and His church. Charles Spurgeon once commented, when the believer is closest to heaven, he takes the Song of Solomon with him. And I'm inclined to agree. Thus, it's with this understanding, this introductory groundwork, that I will now proceed to the main content of this sermon. The title of the message this morning is Christ is Captivated by His Church. Christ is Captivated by His Church. Turn to chapter 6 of Song of Solomon. I'll read verses 4 through 10. Depending on what Bible translation you have, you may notice that above verse 4, it says He. And we understand this in the flow of this song, of this poem, to be the groom now speaking of the bride. And what does He say? This is the word of the Lord. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats sleeping down the slopes of Gilead. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Give us understanding this morning. Let each of us walk away with a greater realization of your love for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. I have broken the sermon into 3 parts. Number 1, what we see. Number 2, what Christ sees. And number three, our perspective matters. Our theology matters. So number one, what we see. What do we see? What do we see when we view ourselves? Do we even like what we see most of the time? Is there anything to like? Questions like these probably hit close to home for all of us at different times. We wonder at times, what could Jesus even like about us, much less love about us? I mean, do you know what I did yesterday? Do you know how I spoke to my wife last week? Do you know the bitter, sinful thoughts I've had? And we can all say these things, and so much more. This is so often how we view ourselves, isn't it? You don't know the half of it. I'm reminded of Christian in the Valley of Humiliation facing off against Apollyon, and I reference this on occasion because it's so ingrained in my mind. Apollyon is trying all these different tactics to come against Christian, to cause him to switch his allegiance from the Prince of Light to the Prince of Darkness. And he's using flattery and he's using fear. And then he just comes with these insults because he's not breaking Christian down. And when he's done with his slew of insults, do you remember what Christian says? He says, all of that is true and so much more. You don't even know half of it. And yet, that king in that celestial city, he loves me still. This isn't a problem for just babes in Christ either. Even the seasoned saints amongst us struggle with these kinds of questions, these kinds of views at times, and there's a reason. There's surely a reason for this. And I think that reason is rooted in the here and now. We are not what we should be. And we're not what we will be. So not what we should be, yes, that's true. We could all of us agree, but equally true, not what we will be. Thus, with our limited vision, seeing only what is before us in the present day, we get discouraged, and we're prone to ask these kinds of questions. We doubt even that Christ could actually love us as the Bible declares he loves us, because I don't look very lovable. I'm not thinking very lovable thoughts. So when we look at ourselves, when the church looks at itself, it sees a dejected and doubting bride. We set aside any eternal perspective. We close our eyes of faith. We fail to remember Christ's promises. And this is what we see. We see something that is not very admirable. We read a verse like Philippians 1 verse 6 where Paul writes, "And I am sure of this," or I think the King James, "and I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's what we read. And we interpret it like this. I'm not so sure about that. Am I even a Christian? We read a text like 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it." And then we translate that with shoulders shrugged. That sounds nice. Blameless? Really? How is that even possible? What a sad thing it is for sanctified spiritual saints to think at times like skeptics. Yes, at times we who have been supernaturally born again by the power of God, the love of Jesus Christ, were prone to think like agnostics or atheists. This is what we so often see when we look in the mirror. We see it and we don't like it. We wish things were different. What do we see? When we look at ourselves or look at the church, we see a dejected and doubting bride. Oftentimes, this is the case. Secondly, what Christ sees. What does Christ see when he looks at believers, when he looks at his church? It seems our text today has something to say about this. Just pick up on these phrases in the seven verses that we read moments ago. You are beautiful. My love, awesome. Beautiful as Tirzah, which in and of itself means beautiful. Lovely as Jerusalem. My perfect one, pure, blessed, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun. Now, instinctively, we would say, I could say all of that about Christ. But that's not what's happening in the text. The groom is saying all of that about the bride. And I'm saying to you, dear Christian, Christ is saying all of that about you. What does Christ see? The refrain throughout the song is evident. Song of Solomon 1:15, he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. One commentator said, conscious of our corruptions and shortcomings, we cannot understand how the eyes of Jesus can see anything in us that's attractive. Hence, he takes special pains to enlarge on this point and assure us of how greatly he delights in beholding our ripening graces. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Song of Solomon 4, verse 9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Song of Solomon 7, verse 6, how beautiful and pleasant you are, he says, O loved one, with all your delights. How beautiful and pleasant you are. And this leads me to the text that grabbed my attention weeks ago, what I feel is a climax of sorts. We've had these dual mentions in chapter 1 and chapter 4 of the glance of the bride toward the groom. And he comments on those eyes, and he says they're like doves. And yet in chapter 6, verse 5, the first part of the verse, this is what captivated me. He says, turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. The groom to the bride pleads, turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. What? What? If the love of the groom for his bride parallels and tells of the love of Christ for his bride, then this text should overwhelm every one of us. If the premise is right, this text should overwhelm every one of us. Do you see what is being said here? The groom feels the gaze of his beloved bride, and he can't take it. It is too much for him. The Hebrew verb there for overwhelm, it literally means to make one tremble. And it's not the trembling of fear. It's the trembling of the thought of losing control. They overwhelm me. I can't control myself. Turn your gaze from me. This is passionate language here. The groom feels that gaze, and he can't take it. Now, we really don't talk this way today, do we? Shame on us as husbands. We just don't talk this way. We don't write this way. But don't let that undermine in the least the force of these words. This kind of poetic speech in Solomon's day was very common in the ancient East, in the Orient. Poetry of all sorts included language such as this. I give you a couple of examples from poems from the Orient in that era that might help. One poem says, "I meditate on the ravishing glances darting from her eyes." Another poem says, "Bring speedily to my presence her who has stolen my heart with a glance." The power of the eyes are often depicted in this poetic language, and that is what Solomon has incorporated for us here. The Song of Solomon is extremely poetic, extremely expressive, extremely vivid for a purpose. And that purpose goes beyond literal marital love. It describes the bride gazing upon the groom. And that bride is captivated by him. And he is captivated by her. She sets her gaze on him, and he is overwhelmed by love. Husbands here today, in some way, shape, or form, should be able to relate to this kind of emotional expression. Men in love know what it's like at times to be overcome with love. One commentator did his own translation of Song of Solomon 6:5. He translated the first part of the verse, "Turn away thine eye from me, for they are taking me by storm." And I think that's a valid translation, particularly in light of the final words of verse 4, "Awesome as an army with banners." He carries that militant theme into verse 5 and says, "Your gaze, your eyes are taking me by storm." The clear fact is that the groom is speaking here, and he is powerfully affected by the gaze of his bride. "Turn away from me. You are melting my heart. Your gaze is too much for me. Please stop, my love. You're overwhelming." Now let's see in this the love of Christ for his bride. A love far deeper, far more broad, far more vast than the love of the best man for his bride. When you, believer, gaze upon Christ by faith and in love, see something of the radical delight and joy that Christ has in this. He sees our glances. He's aware of every gaze. And he is overcome with love and delight in every one of them. He is ravished by them. Song of Solomon 4, verse 9 in the ESV says, "You've captivated my heart." Other translations say, the groom says, "You've ravished my heart." When the affections of our heart and the eyes of our faith land upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he is deeply moved and greatly affected. It overwhelms him in some sense. Can you imagine Christ saying this? turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm. Can you even imagine Christ saying that of his church? Sometimes we need to take off our thinking caps, set aside the dry theologian in us, and think biblically, think theologically, think devotionally. Christ loves his bride. Christ will do anything for his bride. Christ has done everything for his bride. He is absolutely captivated by his bride, the church, the saints, the called out ones. He sees her for all that she is and all that she will be. All that she will be forever. All that she will be forever with him in heaven. If a human groom can feel this way towards an earthly bride, then how much more so does Christ feel this way towards his bride? Love is an affection in men, but a perfection in Christ. How much more perfectly, how much more intensely, how much more certainly does Christ love his bride? Even more than Philip loves Megan, or Lee loves Amber, or Jeff loves Tommy. It pales in comparison. Now, there's something worth sharing here. I'll try to be brief. This text of chapter 6, verses 4 through 10 is very closely paralleled in the opening three verses of chapter 4. And so we have this picture of a sandwich in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. These exact statements are made. He, the groom, speaking of the bride. And then two chapters later, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, he makes these statements. They're nearly identical. Why the repetition? Well, we know in Hebrew literature, repetition is important. It's there for emphasis. But there's something more to it here. There's something that happens in chapter 5. And for those that are familiar with the Song of Solomon, you don't even need to turn there. You remember that he came to the door. And he knocked upon the door of his lover, his bride, and he spoke to her through the door. And she had fallen asleep. Not physically, it seems clear in the text, because she's reacting and responding in some way. But she doesn't get up out of the bed. She doesn't want to dirty her feet. And when she finally does come to the door, he's gone. And I think this has something to teach us about a backslidden state, about sleepy Christians not responding to the voice of the groom, not responding to the voice of Christ. And yet, in chapter 6, he, with full emotion, reaffirms what he said in chapter 4. Sleepy Christian, you come home. My love for you is unchanging. And I think it just further drives home the truth that is in this text. So what does Christ see? When he looks at the church, the saints, his loved ones, he doesn't see a dejected and doubting bride. He sees a consecrated and captivating bride. Thirdly, our perspective, our theology really matters. We know it matters. We know our perspective matters. The way we view things, we know our theology matters. The way we understand our Bibles, we see the importance of it. But why does it matter? How does it affect us? What role does it really have in our day-to-day lives? The longer I live as a Christian, 22 years in the faith now, the more I see the need for to be always thinking biblically. Always thinking biblically. The moment we cease to think biblically, we start to think wrongly. And that is a fact. I know most of us, because I know you love you, spend time with you, talk with you. I know most of us aren't regularly or even daily dwelling on Christ's captivation with His bride. I can just say that. I know this to be true. We are so prone to think on our deficiencies in Christ's church, in our own lives. And we neglect to consider the strengths. We are much more quick to be critical rather than complimentary. We're more drawn to a pessimistic view rather than a biblical and optimistic view of the church of Christ. And all of this matters. This perception shapes our thinking and our living day in and day out. I am growing more and more convinced that we enjoy Christ far too little as His bride. We enjoy far too little of Him, far too little of His presence, far too little of His promises. And on top of that, we don't delight in His love enough. So we grow calloused. We grow cold. We grow indifferent. We grow stiff. We grow heady. And our heart grows weary. And all the while, the warm-hearted and tender Jesus is overwhelmed with love for us. Oh, but we're good thinkers. Don't be too busy with life to stop and dwell on this theme each day. Don't be too rigid that your heart can no longer melt with reciprocated love to Jesus Christ. Don't forget to rejoice in the supernatural union with Christ. I'm reminded of Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This union is something to be remembered, something to be rejoiced in. Don't be so dogmatic about your sinfulness that you lose sight of Christ's faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Don't get so caught up in the moment that you forget about your future wedding day. Yes, that's right, a future wedding day, Ephesians 5:27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And don't stop singing about His amazing love, for He is singing over you. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Don't stop singing of His amazing love. Don't you get it? Our perspective matters. Our theology matters. Don't you see how impactful this can be in just our thinking? We're so quick to embrace conviction and guilt, and I don't want to deter anyone from that. But why don't we start working harder to embrace Christ's sweetness, pity, and compassion? Seems like we could be hesitant at times. Oh, I know I'm a sinner. But Christ is a Savior. Oh, I know I've sinned. But Christ is loving you, changing you, equipping you. If you say amen more fervently when something convicting comes to your ear, then when something inspiring comes to your ear, you may be imbalanced. If you're always more eager in your prayers to confess your sins than to adore Christ, you may be imbalanced. If you regularly view yourself resembling something more like a worm than a saint, you are imbalanced. And yet, how many of us fall into this snare? Dear Christian, stop living beneath your privileges. According to Scripture, you captivate the heart of your heavenly husband. According to Scripture, he desires your good and is working all things together for your good. According to Scripture, he is beautifying you in ways you cannot imagine and will one day present you to himself without blemish. According to Scripture, he is overwhelmed with love for you. Mark it down, believer. Until you see that Christ is captivated by you, you will not be captivated by him. Until you see that Christ is captivated by you, you will not be captivated by him. We ask the question, don't we? Why is my love for Christ so small? It's because you know so little of the fact that he is captivated by you and full of love toward you. To quote a line from the hymn we sung together this morning and to bring this sermon to a close, we sang "The Church is One Foundation," and in the first verse, we sang, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." This is the picture from the opening pages in our Bible, Genesis 2:24, that a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is the gospel. Christ left father and home, and he came for that bride, and he rescued that bride. It is the great escape, brother, and he cleaves to that bride today. With warm heart, with tender affections, with a love that overwhelms, Jesus Christ is captivated by his church. He is and will forever be compelled by love for you, dear saint. Christ is captivated by his church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of the divine Son, sending him into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Thank you, Lord, for this marriage, this union, Christ to his bride. I pray that you'd help each of us to think on these things, to plumb the depths of meaning here, and to know more of the height and breadth and width of the love of Christ for his bride. Oh, do write these things on our heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.